in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We read the first 11 verses as part of the text for last week, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so now we pick up after that story, probably sometime later. You know, we don't really know, but a lot of the scholars think Derek Thomas says specifically quite some considerable time has passed. I don't know how he knows that, but it's his opinion. And but it seems maybe that that's what's going on. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we look at your Word in the context that there is absolutely no power that in all of creation that can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. And so we know that you have a specific purpose even in communicating your Word, that you are blessing us in the truth of your Word, and that you are guiding us to recognize the purpose of Jesus being the sacrifice and Lord and King, and that you call the church to testify to Jesus. So we pray that you would bless us in this day, in this particular moment, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, that we would hear in your Word a testimony to Jesus, and that we would be stimulated as people of Jesus to carry forth the testimony of Christ to this world and extend the mission of the Church of Jesus. And we pray that you will give us wisdom, that you give us discernment, the ability to see and hear and understand your Word as you work together. Thank you for carrying Luke along and all Bible writers along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your Word. And we pray that you will bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we will hear and we will understand and we will obey and live your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all of the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them, before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For behold, these days Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This much that we read from God's Word. This text is a lesson of amazing courage. It's a lesson in amazing witness. And that courage and witness is enhanced by an even more amazing grace. And we notice that the early church looks a lot like Jesus' day. I mean, it seems that Jesus is still alive. The exact same phrase that he healed them all was a reference to Jesus' work. And now here it is, the work of the apostles. It becomes an amazing thing. Derek Thomas, when he preached on this passage in his own congregation, he said, I think we have the wrong idea of what things look like in this day. And he said, somehow we get the idea that the apostles were kind of timid and the streets were largely bare. And he said, that is obviously, according to the text, the wrong idea. He thinks that there were tens of thousands of people still in Jerusalem. Maybe even 100,000 to 200,000 still in Jerusalem. This was the Shavuot. This was the Pentecost feast that brought them. But now it's the apostles that are keeping them. Thomas wants to think about Jerusalem as packed. That the streets would be as packed as if Gonzaga pulls off the unthinkable. No, he didn't talk about Gonzaga. That the streets are clogged. And people are pushing and shoving and trying to see the apostles, and any makeshift doorway, any curb space was all people could mutter when they had a paralyzed family member or something, and it's all they could manage. And they whatever space they could get, they would lay them out in the hope even of Peter's shadow falling on them. I mean, they knew that they couldn't get through to speak to him. The crowd was too thick. Maybe just a hope of the shadow. It becomes a great moment for the church, and it's definitely a great reminder for you and me that the church of Jesus on earth looks very much like Jesus is physically present. The ascended Lord causes very simple, humble people to be effective in amazing ways. But Luke didn't write as if he didn't know how the story would end. Luke already knew about Paul in chains when he wrote about Peter's shadow. The point is that Luke knows the end game when he writes this chapter. But he writes it nonetheless to stimulate people that have a tendency to hold back to be active. He writes this not to stimulate Peter and John and the apostles. He writes it to stimulate those that are not apostles, that they too will have the same confidence as the apostles, and that they, each one of us, will realize that the church of Jesus should look like Jesus is here, and that the witness to Jesus should look like the apostles are still leading the church. And so to the universal church of Jesus, Luke says, the church on earth continues the very message Jesus started. The message he lived, the message he died for, and that the mission of the Church of God in the name of Jesus continues today. It is, number one in your outline, a continuing ministry of God the Son. It's this promise of Jesus that's being fulfilled. I mean, Jesus, before the ascension, Jesus proclaimed, basically saying, you don't get to know the ups and downs of the kingdom. Because they say, well, is this now? Is this kingdom time now? He says, you know, you don't get to know that. That's not important to you, the ups and downs of the kingdom, the this and that in the kingdom, how this works. And he says, seasons of kingdom. But he says, what you get to know is you get to know this. You get to know this, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That you will be my witnesses because the Holy Spirit fills you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And honestly, we have to say, well, why did God choose to give us such a tiny little bit of the Holy Spirit? Or isn't that really the issue? Is there a little too much self-interest, self-preservation, self-whatever that is somehow not allowing the full potential of what the Spirit is, who the Spirit is, and what He does in us? But that was Jesus' last message. His last message is what you need to know is this. All you need to know about life. You don't worry about the kingdom. Don't worry about the ins and outs of how this is all going to play out. Jesus' last message to the church is what you need to know is you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And that is the definition of the church. Spirit-filled people that are witnesses to Jesus Christ. And then an angel hides him from view. I mean, it's literally the theatrics of heaven where God changes the lighting and the staging, and you're just left with that. That what we need to know is the Holy Spirit comes and the people of Jesus become witnesses. And then here too, when things get going and they get arrested and they get this whole situation, it's an angel of God that comes. And just like the angel at the ascension comes in, he pops in and he says, ha, what are you doing here? Go, come on, get on with it. Get on with it. He's coming back, but get on with it. And in this text now, an angel comes, and what does he say to them? Get on with it. Go. Go to the temple. Start preaching. Start teaching. He propels the church in mission in our text too. But before we get there, we see that this is a scene of been there, done that. It's, you know, the word we use is deja vu. And isn't that what the picture looks like? It looks like the miracles of Jesus. Peter and John speak and a man walks and it looks and sounds like Jesus. Or this text tells us it's just astounding. They're doing signs and wonders. And people are carrying the sick into the streets that Peter's shadow. People are gathering from towns all around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and all those afflicted, verse 16. That the unclean spirits, it doesn't matter. They're all healed. Whoa, what is going on? And it's the same image that they acknowledge to God in prayer in verse 30, that God is working His signs, or chapter 4, verse 30. It's what the religious leaders had to acknowledge in chapter 4, 16, that they're working signs and wonders. And they didn't even talk with this remarkable healing of the paralyzed man. And God described it as being descriptive of daily life in Acts chapter 2, 43, that was what's going on in the church. And isn't this the practical hope of Jesus' promise when He says, I am with you always, even to the edge of the age, that there should be something about being with Jesus that seems to affect life. And then, I mean, it looks like the same ministries of Jesus are carrying on in the apostles. And then it looks like the same opposition to Jesus is carrying on as well. Chapter 4, verse 1, the same people that arrested Jesus show up to arrest Peter and John. 5:17, here they are again, fueled by jealousy, verse 18. They arrest the apostles and they don't take him to the private temple prison. They lock him up in a public prison And Luke gives us a word for that public prison. By definition, they're being charged with insurrection. They're being charged with not submitting to Rome. In other words, they're trying to make this a capital crime again. It's the only time in the Bible that this word is applied to a prison. It usually means the public square, public places, they're out speaking publicly. But by calling it the public prison, historians tell us that this is the public holding area right on the edge of the city square that says, here's what we do to people that speak against Rome. And it was exclusively reserved for that, for government public insurrection. That would be like going right downtown Spokane, some major area, and say, this is what we do to people that speak against the city council or against the president of the United States or against, you know, it's you don't speak against Rome. And so here's what happens when you do. You get thrown in this prison, and you go from here to the grave. And so here's this thing. When you speak against Caesar, you go to this prison that everybody can ridicule you and spit on you and walk back and talk to you how silly you are for being anti-government. And then the very next verse, verse 19, an even higher power than this shows up. And this higher power opens the gates to the prison, and they don't even know what happened. The guards don't even know. And this higher power renews their commission, and the apostles immediately obey the call of God, and they rush to start right at daybreak. And oh, that we were so convicted. And they continue ministry with a continuing pattern. God's messenger extends the mission. I mean, he gives personal assistance by freeing them. God sends his personal envoy to open the doors of the prison, and this angel comes and he personally opens them, he personally brings them out, and then he personally renews their commission, and he says, go proclaim. Go talk about Jesus now. And the renewed opposition, here they are again, and they repeat the exact same thing. And the angel is saying, go, and they're saying, stop. You know, it's kind of like that wonderful book, Go, Dog, Go. And all of a sudden, stop, dog, stop. You know, and here they are. They've got their old red light, stop right here. No, no, no more of this, none of this. And I think at this point, I think Luke has a little bit of fun with the story. You remember the apostles were put in public prison, in a public place. And then he tells the religious leaders were sent to get the prisoners from their own prison. Wait a minute, Luke. What, did you forget what you were saying? They're impervious to what had happened. They probably passed the public prison on their way to the temple, and they notice the apostles aren't there, and they figure, oh, the Romans have already taken them away. Problem done. And or they think the Romans interviewed them and said, these guys aren't against Caesar. Let them go. And they said, well, we can't do that. And so they finally threw them back into their private religious prison, the Sanhedrin prison. And so they don't even know what's going on. I mean, they go to the temple not even knowing what's happening. And the parallel track is the apostles go to the temple. And there they are in Solomon's portico again. On one side of the temple, and the religious leaders are over in their special little enclave on the other side of the temple, and they're totally unaware. And while they're sending for him, well, go to the prison and go find them and bring them here, and somehow they don't even know. And they look like Keystone Cops. They look like buffoons. They don't even know what's going on. And here they are, the others, while they're looking for them, are right there under their noses in Solomon's portico again teaching Jesus. And I mean, Luke is just having a little chuckle with this whole story. And so these leaders now, the news comes back, they're not there, and they're scratching their heads, and they're betwixt and between, they're as befuddled as can be. And here comes some late arrival who came in from the south side, and he says, hey, those guys you arrested, they're preaching over here again, right across the courtyard, right there. And so here they are. The soldiers are sent to arrest them again, but quietly now. You know, and the soldiers were probably afraid of being stoned on the spot. Verse 26, not by force, no, because they don't want to be stoned. But verse 27, they finally get them to their side and into a closed-off north side temple room, and the council resumes its session. The Senate is there, The religious leaders are there. The religious senate. The court is now in order. Slam the gavel down. And we hear the high priest. Verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are, filling Jerusalem with your teaching. You're trying to bring us down. You're trying to bring us down by accusing us of this man's blood. And then you see this corrective boldness of the church of Jesus, verse 29 following. You note the correction. Peter's direct in speech, and we have to believe that his intent has not changed. Just as at Pentecost, he's going to be as bold and forceful as he can be. And that just as in Pentecost, he is not poking the bear. He's not trying to get at them. He's literally trying to give them the truth and lead them to repentance. That was his point at Pentecost. And Peter conveys the truth of the gospel in the hope of gaining repentance even here. And there are four responses that show up. And the first one, they could affirm Jesus. They could affirm Jesus. They could hear the truth of the message. They could repent of their sin. And that would be the first response that's possible. Because Peter is proclaiming the word of God, and so a response to that word is always possible. It's the desired intent. But that's not the one they use. The one they use is that they are enraged. I mean, if they were hot before, they're even hotter now. They no longer fear the crowd. They no longer fear any consequence. They're ready to be risked being stoned by the people. I mean, tens of thousands of people love Peter and the apostles, and they love what's happening, and they don't care anymore. This group of 100 people, they don't care. They're ready to risk it all. They have to get rid of him. They're going to kill just like they killed Jesus and took their chances. They're going to kill the apostles and take their chances. And then Gamaliel stands up. Got something to say. Response number 4. And I just jumped the third one. You'll get that in a minute. Gamaliel offers a suggestion that they cool down and consider history. At least two times there have been people trying to lead the crowds, he says. There was this guy, Theudas, in verse 36. He rose up claiming to be someone. I like that phrase. He claimed to be somebody. He turned out to be a nobody. And, it's just, here it goes. Verse 37, Judas the Galilean did the same. He, too, perished. And so he tells us that there was first Theudas, and then there was Judas. And now I need to tell you, this raises a controversy. Huge controversy. The historian Josephus records a Theudas and Judas as well. But he records Judas as being first and Theudas coming much later. And so now we've got a problem with the text. And of course, the liberals say it proves the Bible is not reliable. It proves that Luke is in error. He tells us it's all careful research, but it's not. He slipped up at best. But let me make two comments in that regard. First of all, that Theudas is a very common Greek name. So to assume that the Theudas Gamaliel is talking about that Josephus talks about is really kind of weird. Yes, there is one 40 years later. But second, Josephus also gives us a clue as to which Theudas it might be. He tells us that there were 10,000 at least 10,000 rebellions since Herod died. 10,000. So if you have a very common name, a name, Theudas, is the contraction of Theodore, Theos, adore, adoration, the one who adores Theos. You know the word Theos? The one who adores God. What parent wouldn't want to name their child Theodore? If I'd like the name better, Theodore, I'd give him Michael. I want my son to grow up to be one who adores God. Give him that name. Who wouldn't do that? Your new name, Theodore. Wouldn't you want that? You want a child like that. So it's a common name. And there are 10,000 insurrections, 10,000 rebellions. It's very, very likely that at least two of them had the name Theodore. Right? It doesn't discredit the scriptures. And scholars and critics can be funny people. They can know a lot and think very little. It's just kind of the way they are. And so now, since I went down one rabbit trail, let's take another little side trip here and pay attention to this comment about Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee, obviously. He has a very influential one. I mean, he looks like it. He calms the crowd that's in a murderous rage. They are venomously breathing out murder. And he calms them down. Settle down, guys. And they all, whoop, sit down. They're all in their places. I mean, very influential man. Verse 34, at the end, he is held in honor by all the people. Everybody knows this guy. And you know who this guy is? You remember that name, Gamaliel? He's the Apostle Paul's mentor. He's the guy who trained Saul of Tarsus. This means that this Gamaliel, the teacher of the law that everyone holds in high honor, the one that the religious leaders listen to, is a man that shows great knowledge and great wisdom. And it tells us that the Apostle Paul was very, very well trained. And if Gamaliel was there at this meeting, it's very likely that Saul of Tarsus was there as well. He was probably right there. It's probably the first time that he met Peter. Imagine their conversation in Acts 15 when Paul and Peter get together and say, remember that day? Remember that room? Remember good old Gamaliel and what he did and how he saved your bacon? And I was ready to be one of those that was going to kill you. I mean, just what an amazing conversation. And so then we go back to this Peter. The other response is Peter's response, and it's the response of the gospel in 36 words. I mean, the text says it's Peter and all the apostles, so we don't know if they're all clamoring together and Luke was putting down the summary points or if this is a statement, but it's attributed to Peter. And in the Greek language, it's 31 words, and in our text, it's 36 words, and Peter tells them that they must obey God rather than men. And he gets to the heart of the message and he tells them that they're witnesses of the Word and so is the Holy Spirit. That there is unity between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's unity between heaven and earth in the message that he's going to give them. And he says to them, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I mean, he's saying the God of all biblical and human history raised Jesus they killed. The God of the Bible exalted this same Jesus as leader and Savior. The God who created all mankind acted in Jesus to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. God made Jesus the paradigm shift from life to death. So Peter is telling them, you go ahead and kill us. We're alive. And you can't do anything to us in that way. Take us our bodies, but we're alive. God made Jesus this paradigm shift. God made Jesus the line between salvation and judgment. God made Jesus the line between leadership and anarchy. The whole world holds together because of Jesus. And we kind of look out and we say, do you get it, guys? Listen, do you get it? And here comes the fight. Verse 33, they're enraged. They're ready to kill. The God who's in control of every detail raises up this least likely of advocates, one of their very best, Gamaliel. Well, and at verse 39, at the very end of the verse, at least, they listen to Gamaliel. Of course they do. God's protecting the ministry. God raised the mediator. God settled the mob so the apostles were not murdered in rage. In verse 40, they call the apostles back in after their deliberation. And they beat them. And they charge them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And the disciples rejoice, verse 41. They rejoice because there is a privilege of suffering for the cross. These apostles cannot be silenced. Brothers and sisters, Isn't this the same Jesus that we believe? Isn't this the same Holy Spirit that fills our lives and gave us life? Don't we believe that same Jesus? Aren't we trusting that same Spirit to work in testimony or suffering? And why is it so easy for us to be silent? Is it because, for the most part, signs and wonders ceased with the apostolic age, and so we think, well, because we don't have the power, we don't have the message? Well, that's just a grandiose statement, isn't it? That we want to manifest power when we have the message? We don't need power. The power is in the message, and that's exactly what we have. We have the power of God unto life or death in the message of Jesus. That when we speak the message of Jesus, we are the fragrance of Christ to those being saved by God or those being perished by God. That's the verb tense, as the apostle uses in 2 Corinthians. That we are at that moment, we are the very fragrance of Jesus to the ones that God has already determined that are going to be saved or those that are going to be perished. I mean, we have nothing whatsoever to fear. And yet, why is it so easy for us to be silent? The question that raises in my own mind is, do I need to come to God again via the little letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and repent and do the things I did at first? And I think that's a good examination for all of us. Is there something in the zeal of that moment when we embrace the reality of Jesus Christ and we connect with that we become a bit more courageous, and then somehow we temper that and we get used to it or we settle it? And maybe we need to simply repent and return to the things we did at first. Is there something about the on-fire early stage of Christianity when we didn't care what anybody would say to us that we now kind of grow out of? Or today when we talk about testimony, we don't even think of the word testimony as being about Jesus. Somebody's personal testimony is whatever happened to them. And it's exact contrary to the biblical idea of testimony. Let me tell you what happened to me. This is my testimony. And yet my testimony is that I have nothing to say. Except I would like to say, the Jesus you're not even thinking about today is the Jesus who already died for your sin, and He holds your future. Now, what would it take to tell my neighbor that? But that's what this is. That's exactly what this is. It's people simply telling people that hold their life in their hand that exact message. The Jesus you claim to know. The Jesus you put to death got there for the very purpose of forgiving your sin and being your Lord for the rest of your life. I mean, biblically speaking, that's what testimony is. It's to point to Jesus and to point to His death and to point to His person and His authority. And what would happen if we spoke like that? I guarantee you, it'll either start a conversation or it'll kill it. There won't be much middle ground. But isn't this example an accurate contemporary paraphrase of what Peter was saying? If we say, the Jesus you haven't even thought about is the one who died for you and the one who rules all things today. Isn't that what Peter was saying? Look at it again. So to our friend diagnosed with terminal cancer, we say that Jesus, you haven't even thought about, is the one who died for you, and he's the ruler of all things, and he determined the end of your cancer. Or my pet hospital line, and some of you have heard it at home or in the hospital, the God who determined the number of stars and calls them each by name is the God who heals the broken heart and the God who binds up our wounds. Because usually at that bedside, there are two people there. The one needs wounds bound, and the other one needs a broken heart cured. Psalm 147, verse 3, gives us this amazing statement. The God who determines the number of stars, calls them each by name. If God cares for the stars like that, then how about for his children? Those ones that he claims for his very own. How about you and me? That he wants to heal us in our broken heart when we watch the people around us suffer, or in our body, even if it's the way he brings us to himself. The death isn't the end. God is. And being with him is. I think Luke uses this event to challenge Theophilus. I mean, right? He's writing Theophilus. He's not just writing history. This is what happened next, and this, next, 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 next. Boring, Luke. He's writing Theophilus for a purpose. And he's challenging Theophilus to live a more biblical life and to have a biblical testimony. I mean, in a fairly simple way, I think the Holy Spirit carries Luke along and causes him to write this passage so that you and I would learn right alongside Theophilus, that we would learn to have a biblical life and a biblical testimony, that we would be able to speak directly to people around us and tell them that we know Jesus and we know that he can forgive their sin. And he determines all of our lives. And so the lesson from this text tells us to say Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he died for our sin, and he knows our future. And we don't need anything more than that. We live with him. We walk with him. We are strengthened in him. Because the Lord of the church died for our sin. And he knows the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us, caring for us, nurturing us through your word. And we don't know anything about Theophilus. We make all kinds of guesses, but we know one thing with clarity, that you carried Luke along and you caused him to write a message that you determined to be a perpetual letter for all people. That you want this message of Theophilus to penetrate the life of every person of Jesus. That you want us to have courage living for Jesus. That you want us to look at the authority of Jesus as having more significant power than the authority of civic government or the authority of friends or people that would like to stifle us or that we're afraid of so that we can't speak in their presence. That somehow the wonder of Jesus will be so significant to us that it will be Jesus that we want to communicate to people. And we trust, Father, because of that truth in your word and that mandate repeated over and over in your word is given to the church, we trust that your Spirit will be preparing hearts and lives around us. That there will be a resonance. There will be a connection with what we speak and what you are doing in those lives. And we're not salesmen enough to know that we have to close the deal. We know that you will use every utterance of Christ as a stepping stone or a building block to a relationship that you will lead to knowledge at your appointed time. But make us willing participants in laying that stone of the proclamation of Jesus where you determine it to be laid. Give us courage. Forgive us when we shrink back. Recommission us. Restore us. And Father, by your pleasure, encourage us because you work through the power of Jesus that we speak. And continue to manifest the authority and power of Jesus so that we, like the Apostle Paul, would even be rescuing people from darkness and bringing them to light. And rescuing them from the power of Satan and bringing them to your eternal, everlasting power. And doing so in the name of Jesus alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.